letters to Timothy we've been working through. We are only in chapter 2, so we're looking at 1 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning at verse 8. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Give you a little bit of time to get there. Again, we've been working through this letter, Paul writing to his young child in the faith, as he calls him, or his one of the young ministers of the early church, Timothy. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the one true and living God. So let's give our hearts attention to it. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I actually went one verse past what we're focusing on today, but that's going to be next week. But let us pray right now to the Lord for his help. God, these verses can be challenging in so many ways to us today. I ask, Lord, that you would allow them to be not a hindrance to us, but a blessing to us, and allow us to really receive, to be taught, to be changed, transformed, and instructed as your people and as your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you again, by way of introduction, if you're not familiar or this is your first time here, it might be helpful for me to say that the way we approach sermons here, or the way that we approach the Bible, is we want to preach through the Bible in what's called an expositional way, or expository preaching. That means we want to walk through the text of Scripture verse by verse or section by section, and we want to be conformed to what the Bible is saying, what God is teaching us in his word. Now, one thing that you'll notice about these verses is we're in the section right here at the end of, it's kind of nearing the end of chapter 2. Actually, it's close to the end. And in chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul, writing to Timothy, Timothy's job is to stay at Ephesus and do the work of ministry. Really, what we might think of as church planting, or a kind of church planting, the thing that made this particularly challenging is that in the city of Ephesus, the ancient city, which is kind of in the background of this graphic there, that's one of the ruins of the city of Ephesus. But in that ancient city, there was wealth there. There was a level of wealth, and there was a class of, we might call them elites, who would be in the church. Maybe they'd be more wealthy. And some of them, because of their influence, they work their way up into ranks of leadership, and that tends to happen in places even still today. And there were people that were teaching doctrine that was not sound. There was maybe even some kind of division about between Jews and Gentiles in the church. There was any number of things. And Paul is telling Timothy, I'm writing you to remind you, you have to charge certain persons not to be teaching any different doctrine, right? He's saying, teach sound doctrine. He's telling Timothy, be encouraged. He expects Timothy to read this, but he expects the church of Ephesus to also be reading this. Now, he's given him this warning against false teachers. He reminds him that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I love that, how he tells Timothy when he's writing him, remember, this saying is trustworthy. And he almost just kind of gives him the gospel in micro, I guess, right there. But then I want to remind us, too, of the main point of this whole letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, okay? The reason we're doing this is because we don't want to take what we're about to examine out of context. We want to remember what the whole point of all this letter is. And 1 Timothy 3:15 says, Paul gives us his thesis statement. If I delay, he wants to go to Ephesus. He wants to see him. If it takes me longer than I hope, okay, if I miss my flight, just kidding, there's no flights. All right, but if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Did you hear that? Why is Paul writing this? I'm writing you these things to you so that if I delay, that's verse 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And of course, that's going to be ahead for us as we look at that. But the point is, Paul is writing Timothy about how the church should look. What should the church be? What is the conduct of Christians in the church? And right at the end of chapter 2, or at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So those two things go together. Again, at the beginning of chapter 2, he's saying, first of all, the first business of the Christian church is, might come as a surprise, drum roll, it's pray, right? That's the main thing that we're called to do as, that's the ministry of the church, is to be intercessors. We're not only to pray for our own needs, but we are to be engaged in praying for the needs of others, not only others, but even people like high officials, kings, presidents. Again, these are people we might strongly disagree with, and we're being called to pray for them. Now, the other thing we have to note is that in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, we are at the edge of a section where Paul's now going into the roles between and the distinction between men and women in the church. The roles between men and women in the church. Let me start off by saying this too, and I hope this we could all agree to this, but this is biblical. God is sovereign over all things. Sovereign over all things. He designed all things. He purposes the things he designs in the way that he intends. That means that marriage is not the invention of a man. It's the invention of God. Male and female was not the invention of a biologist or a scientist or whatever. We don't need to be biologists to know what a male is and what a female is. The reality is God designed our world and designed our bodies and designed humanity in a certain way. He gets to do that because we are his creation. He is the creator. Because he is sovereign, not only has he designed certain roles and responsibilities for men and women, which again, where did that whole idea come from? God made man in his image. The Bible tells us in Genesis, male and female, he created them. Right? So where do male and female come from? God. So because God, that originates with God, he gets to dictate what a male is to do in this world. What a female is to do in this world. How do males and females, how do men and women function properly in the world? One thing we say to our kids all the time is that, look, our job in your life is to teach you to know God and to how to live in his world. That's our job. Our job is to teach you to know your creator and also to know how to live in the world that he has created. That means we don't get to dictate those things. We don't get to invent those things. And these verses can be hard. This whole section that we're going to look at in the next few weeks has been extremely controversial, extremely divisive in the church. People read these verses. It's caused a lot of grief. We can just say it that way, and you'll see. I read the end of that. You're like, women should listen. What is it? Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Post that as a Facebook post, right? Right? That's going to get some reactions from that. And I mean, look, it should. The reality is you have to understand, don't come to the Bible expecting to hear everything you think is true already. That's not how it's going to be. You need to come to the scriptures understanding that you are probably going to hear things that you disagree with strongly. Why? Well, because you have your own preconceived ideas. You're a product of your generation. You're a product of the time you live in. You think certain ways. You act in certain ways. There's a culture that we're all born in. And certain things, just we take them for granted. When we're reading the scriptures, this is transcendent truth. Amen? This is timeless. So we're going to come to things that we're saying, that I don't know how I feel about that. Well, guess what? If there's a problem with something, if you think there's a problem, you come to scripture, you're saying, that's a problem. The problem's right here, right? It's not with the text. It's with us. We're the ones that are sinners. We have been bent out of shape. We don't know the right way to go. All have turned aside. No one seeks for God. All go their own way. And we do what's right in our own eyes. That's natural. It's understandable. It's just not acceptable to stay like that. It's dangerous. There is a way that seems right to a man, right? You could think you're going the right way and walk right off a cliff if you're not careful. I say all of that long introduction, okay, to say that when we're looking at this, we're going to hear words very directly directed to men and then to women. And it's going to get more explicit for women next week. So you have to come back next week. Just kidding. But next week, it's going to get more explicit, okay? But we have to think about it like that first, okay? Then we're going to come in, and then we can maybe hopefully receive this if we're humble, which is why I titled today's sermon, The Dignity of Humility. The Dignity of Humility. Now, I want you to think about that because I think anytime we're preaching a text or a minister is preaching a text, the goal hopefully for the minister's sermon, it ought to be that he is looking for what the meaning of the text is. What's the point of the text? That should be the point of the sermon. That should be the idea. So it doesn't really come from me. It comes from hopefully the scriptures themselves. And as you look at these verses, I think that there's one thing that kind of connects these things, and that is the fact that Christians are called to a life that looks different from the world, separate. It's not the same. And let's look at verse 8 to begin with. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're going to deal with that verse first. And the first thing I want to point out to you, and I have kind of three headings. First, I want to look at Paul's desire for the church. And we see that here in the first two words of this sentence, right? I desire. That word can be translated, I will. This is my will for the church, right? You have a will. You have a desire. There are certain things you would like to happen. Okay, God also has a will. His will functions a little different than your will. Anyone able to make all, have their will be done perfectly? No, I don't know if you've figured that out. Yeah, definitely let me know about that. But the point is, God is sovereign. God is God. He is able to, he says, look, I have spoken the end from the beginning, speaking things that have not happened, things that he will bring to pass. The only way he can do that is because he is not like us. We are not God. God is not us. We are made in his image, but we will never be him, and we are never intended to be God or gods. Amen? The reality is, Paul has a desire for these churches. You can learn a lot about someone from what they tell you. Hey, what do you like? What are you into? All these kinds of, maybe you can have conversations. You learn about somebody by what they tell you about themselves, right? But you'll learn more about them by observing what they truly desire. What you want says a lot about what you value. That makes sense, right? And what you value says a lot about what's going on internally in your own, in your world, how you see things, right? What do we learn about Paul's character in this desire? In fact, I want you to think about it this way. Look at verse 8 again. I desire that in every place the men should pray. I'm going to explain some of that, but how would you think most church leaders, church planners, church Christian influencers, whatever, I desire this for the church. What would be that thing? Maybe that they'd be influential in society, that they would be successful, that they would be kind, that they would be loving to neighbors and things like that, right? Maybe I desire that. And those are good things to want. But Paul's saying, I desire that you pray. Why is that significant? Well, I'll put it this way to you. The only one who's going to pray truly, the way Paul wants, is somebody who has faith in God and knows that they can't do what needs to be done. So therefore, they have to go to God, get on their knees, so to speak, and plead with him. When you pray, you are in the position of a beggar. You don't have what you need. You need to go to someone else for that. Church leaders, this is the first kind of thing I want you to see. It's kind of implied here. It's not the main point of the text here, but it is something I saw first right away. Church leaders, biblical church leaders, ought to be marked by a holy desire for the edification and sanctification of the church. That should be what marks them off. Like, they're working, they're laboring, they're pouring their lives out because they want to see the church strengthened and they want to see the church cleansed. They want to see the church holy in this world. They want to see the church being unstained by the world, further purified by the Spirit. They're laboring for that. How do we know that that is something we should want? 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read this to you quickly. I believe I put this in your worship guide, which there's all these references I may not get to. I encourage you to go read them and examine them on your own as well. But in 1 Thessalonians, we're told God's will. That might be surprising to some of you. Oh, if I can find it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2 and 3. For you know that what instruction we gave you, Paul says to another church, through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, we distinguish sanctification from justification. Justification is that declared, you are cleansed, you are innocent, we are declared righteous before God. It means we're justified on account of Christ. You can never be more justified than you already are. But sanctification is a process that happens to those who are justified. Those who are justified by faith in Christ, by God's sovereign hand and his gift, God promises them something. In fact, we see something of this depicted to us in baptism. I don't know if you know this or not. We've been talking about this a lot around here, but baptism is not just about, it's not even mainly about what you intend to do for God. It's mainly about what God intends to do for you. Through Christ's blood, he intends to cleanse you from your sin. And he intends to do that for the rest of your life. It's going to be a process of him convicting you of your sin, exposing your sin, making you more like him, causing you to further hate your sin and then love him. And this process is depicted to us in baptism that God is going to wash us. He has washed us and he is going to wash us. Now, we only get baptized once, but we continue to take the Lord's Supper regularly to remind us that we belong to this family. We belong in the people of God because of what Christ has done for us. Now, all of that to say, again, I want you to see Paul's desire here for the church, and that's important to keep in mind as he explains his desire for how women should behave. Paul's not trying to impose his own will. It's been said before by some very liberal Christians, if I can call them that, theologically liberal, if I can clarify that, that, you know, man, Jesus, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm a little ashamed of the Apostle Paul. It's kind of a joke that's been said, that they, some people come to Paul, they like Jesus, they like everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When it comes to Paul's writings about how women should be, how men should be leading, women should be submissive to their husbands, listen quietly, all those kinds of things, that we kind of want to bury. We don't like that. It's embarrassing, especially to our culture. You're going to see, though, here why this is not Paul's idea. This is not his will. His will, he has this will for the church because it is God's will. He's going to explain that in chapter 3 and in, at the end of chapter 2, actually next week. But my point in showing you that is that that undergirds what he's saying next. And this is our second thing we're going to look at here in verse 8. Paul has this desire for the churches that in every place the men should pray. The word there in the Greek is not, I desire that people should pray. He's saying specifically males. I desire that men should pray. And you'll see that that's contrasted with his instructions to women. So on the one hand, he's saying, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Look at verse 9. Likewise, also that women, the women, should do this. So there's words to men and there's words to women. Let's turn to his words to men next. So here's Paul's desire, sanctification, edification, in a way that's dignified and pleasing to God. Well, why does he single out the men here? And is this just something going on in Ephesus? Like, is it something where the men are just not praying? Maybe. It's possible. It's possible that they're not praying because they are too busy fighting about things, right? Maybe they don't want to pray for certain people because, like, certain kings that they disagree with or whatever. It's possible there's any number of things that could be in going on here. But the point is, one thing I want to point out, one, it's in every place. This is not just something Paul hopes is going on in Ephesus, but he wants this to happen in every place. Every place that there's people worshiping God, the men ought to be leading out in prayer, first and foremost. And again, prayer is an act of humility. Men should not be leading out in being abusive. No, not at all. Men ought to be leaders in servanthood, leaders in love, leaders in sacrifice, leaders in standing up for truth, leaders in praying for their families. We see this example in Job. Job is described as a righteous man. He would get up before anyone was up, and he would go and pray for his family, even make sacrifices on behalf of his children and his family. That's a man who's taking initiative, and that's the point. Now, don't think that Paul's saying here he doesn't want women to pray. From all the parts of Scripture, we know men and women should be praying. But he's saying, I want specifically the men, you have to be leading in this, leading by example in your home. And the first question to us here, men, is, are you doing that? It's not to guilt trip you, but it's to saying, we don't want to just become lazy in our culture. It's easy to just kind of go with the flow in our home and let the women do everything because they're just better at most things, right? That's just how it is. You can't do that. You have to step up. For some men, they feel maybe they're embarrassed to pray. They don't know how to pray. Maybe their wives are better at praying. I think if we were to guess and just take the average home, if you just pull the average couple out there, husband and wife, which one probably prays more? Generally, it probably will be the wife. If the wife is a Christian, she'll probably be more of a person who's praying than the husband would. There could be a number of reasons for that. I think it has to do with something that's hinted at in this lifting of our hands. Let's look at that. Paul desires to men that they pray in every place, lifting holy hands, lifting holy hands. What is that about, right? Well, first, I want to show you a couple places in Scripture. Listen to where this is coming from here. This word literally does mean to raise up hands. Paul's point is not about this gesture so much as it's about the word holy. His emphasis on, I want them to be lifting holy hands. You see, Paul understands that it's part of our nature that when we pray, it's almost instinctive, especially if you're a Christian, to lift your hands. No one tells you probably, hey, you become a Christian. Okay, step one, when you worship, you're supposed to lift your hands, right? I hope no one's done that to you. That's weird. Don't let someone. Point is, it's just natural. And why is that a natural thing? Listen to some of these quotes from the past 500 years on lifting our hands in prayer. This is from George Hutcheson, a 17th century Scottish minister. He said this, and for that gesture of stretching out and lifting up hands in prayer, it is an exercise of the body witnessing much earnestness and resignation, okay, that is like surrender, resignation to God as depending only upon him. And so it implies that our whole man, even the outward man, whereof the hands are a part, as well as the inward, should be employed in prayer. In other words, our whole body should be engaged in prayer. Our whole person should be engaged in prayer. It says, or George Hutcheson says, that we should be fervent and earnest in prayer, not setting about it as the work in the by, like just, you know, how do I rephrase that? But just, you know, commonly, that in prayer we should resign and give up ourselves to God to be at his disposal without murmuring or disputing, and that we should have all our hope and expectation fixed upon him in our prayers. I looked this up extensively about, man, okay, do people pray with their hands lifted? Is that, we have many examples, actually, in Scripture. It's fascinating about people praying with their hands lifted. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but just to give you a sampling, I guess, we see this in Exodus 9:29. Moses does this. Moses, Pharaoh tells him, plead with the Lord for me on my behalf. To stop this plague of thunder and hail. And Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out to the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. So he's saying, plead for me with God. And Moses says, okay, when I go out, I'll stretch out my hands. In other words, I'll plead with God. I'll pray. He's doing that, and it'll stop. And you'll know that all things belong to the Lord. You see, his sovereignty over all things. First Kings, Solomon does the same thing. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. You're like, hey, we said that at the beginning. Yeah, that's where I got that from, the invocation prayer, right? Ezra does this as well. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees. In this case, Ezra's not standing. He's on his knees. And I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you. Oh, that we would have more of that kind of reverence in churches today. Who would say that at the average church gathering? Like, man, I blush and I'm embarrassed to lift my face to God in his holiness. But no, we have the exact opposite reaction. Worship has become anything but reverent today. And I hope that you're experiencing in our gathering here something of reverence for God. We want to be careful with how we're approaching him and what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. And this is something that has always been done. Now, the reality is, like I said, the point is not the lifting of hands, but as I do this, I want you to think of a child. You know, one of the things that my son Nye does all the time when he wants me to get him is he'll go like that, right? As I'm supposed to know, like, that means something. Like, get me, right? And when you're a child, think about how innocent and how natural that is, that if you need something, you're going to stretch your hands out to someone who can give you that thing. You're a suppliant. Again, you're a beggar. You're in a state of humility. You are saying, you have what I need. Please help me. Please meet my need. And that's the way. This is what Paul is saying. I want men to pray lifting holy hands. Now, what about this holy hands business? Well, I want to show you Isaiah 1:15 through 17. Isaiah 1:15, Isaiah is rebuking Judah and their wickedness. They've fallen apart. They've fallen away from God. They are displeasing God. They're doing all kinds of things that God is not pleased with. And this is what he says. When you spread out your hands, God tells them, I will hide my face from you. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers. So there you see prayers connected with the spreading out of our hands, right? But when you do that, God says to Judah at this time, I will not listen. Why is he not listening? He says, your hands are full of blood. So rather than having this picture of someone coming before God and saying, please help me, it's these hands lifted up that are bloody with someone else's blood and saying, oh God, will you help me, please? Listen to this. Listen to verse 16. Wash yourselves, God says. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Let me show you one other. Now, again, when you hear that, it's like, oh, okay. By the way, that is law. That is God leveraging his holy, righteous standard against your conscience, telling you, you need to be clean, so you need to go clean yourselves. And to that, the people are supposed to say, we can't. We need gospel. And that's where the promises come in and said, okay, I will cleanse you. I will wash you. All of this. So when you hear that, you have to seek justice and all that. God's not saying, do that, and then you can earn yourself a place with me. No, he's telling you that you're a sinner, that you cannot cleanse yourself. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now on this point, Matthew Henry says, it is the will of God that in prayer we should lift up holy hands. In other words, not defiled hands, not hypocritical hands. He says, lifting up holy hands or pure hands, pure from the pollution of sin, washed in the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I will wash my hands. We must pray in charity without wrath or malice or anger at any person. We must pray in faith. And I love this too. In this other commentary, this older commentary, they make this comment. The early Christians turned up their palms toward heaven as those craving help do. So also Solomon, which I showed you. The Jews washed their hands before prayer, ceremonially speaking, in Psalm 26:6. Paul figuratively uses language alluding to this custom here. Now, all of that to say, there's more that we could probably say here, but let's go on to the last point for men here. Lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, here's the thing. Why would somebody be lifting, going to God in prayer with anger and quarreling, right? Listen to what Calvin says on this point. Calvin says, Paul had his eye on the disputes which arose out of the indignation of the Jews at having the Gentiles made equal to themselves. And that we do have evidence of in chapter 1, by the way. In consequence of which, they raised a controversy about the calling of the Gentiles and went so far as to reject and exclude them from the participation of grace. Paul said that there were these false teachers that were misusing the law. They were using the law unlawfully. That is, they were putting burdens on people to say, well, yeah, you're not really saved unless you have to do this and observe this and go through this and all these other kinds of things. That's an oversimplification, but if you will. So he says here, Paul Calvin goes on, Paul therefore wishes that debates of this nature should be put down, and that all the children of God in every nation and country shall pray with one heart. Let me show you how biblical that statement is. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, this is a different church, the church of Corinth, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let me put it this way. Men are to be strong in pursuing peace. Strong in pursuing, again, righteousness, holiness. And I think the reason, too, why this is addressed to men here, right? Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul is saying there's a tendency. Of course, there's always exceptions. But in general, Paul seems to be saying men here men apparently in all ages seem to be inclined toward anger, right? Toward fighting. There's a reason why men like to watch fighting, right? It's innate. Or why even they might resort to fighting, right? Or why they might be disagreeable. They're not agreeable by nature. Of course, that's not true in all cases. But the reality is that Paul is saying here, look, my desire is that you pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. There's a holiness about this biblical manhood and masculinity. Now look at verse 9. This is the last point here. Look at his words to women. Likewise, also, Paul's desire is that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. The point there, too, is that Paul recognizes that even in Ephesus, and how much more today, but even in Ephesus, women were inclined toward overemphasizing outward appearance, right? I don't have the figure for it, but if I had to know how much money is the industry of cosmetics and makeup and even today, all kinds of procedures and even temporary things and plastic surgery and whatever, all of these things have increased, right? Well, of course, because now they're available and they weren't before, but secondly, because we're all now linked with the internet and with social media, constantly looking at other people, maybe comparing ourselves to other people, and it puts women even at more danger of feeling as though they're inadequate or they need to measure up against some standard of beauty, some standard of exterior beauty. But Paul is saying here, look, Christian women, you should want yourself to be beautiful, right? But in a certain way. With a particular beauty, with true beauty, right? And what is that? Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Peter says the same thing. We're reading a letter from Paul. Peter says almost identically the same thing that Paul says here. He says, he's saying to women, do not let your adorning is your, how you kind of beautify yourself, right? Another word would be decorate or decorum or those kinds of things. But don't let your adorning be external. Peter says, the braiding of hair. There's nothing wrong with braiding your hair, by the way, right? Everyone, I know it's like, oh, taking out braids. No, it's not about that. It's about the fact that that was a particular thing at this age that would signal something about your status, okay? And people were doing this because they wanted to appear as of the upper class. And it's likely that they would even have pearls and maybe even gold and things like that, even in the braids. And it would show that someone is up there, right? And so Peter's saying, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Ladies, sisters, please listen to this. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It is beautiful for you as a woman of God and as a Christian to pursue a type of character, a spirit that is gentle. That's beautiful for a woman to be gentle. And it's something that you're being told every day is a weak woman, is a woman who's gentle. And the Bible is now warring against that idea. No, it is biblical for you to be this way and to have a quiet spirit. I know, of course, we're living in the age post-feminism. And listen to this. These are some quotes from noted feminists over the years. Linda Gordon said this: "The nuclear family must be destroyed. Whatever its ultimate meaning, whatever that is, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process." This is another one. Helen Reddy said this when she accepted her Grammy Award for a song: "I'd like to thank God because she made everything possible." And now women, there's even a church that went so far in New York, and I shudder at even sharing this example, to where they have made a statue of a female version of Jesus on the cross. Right? In the name of what? Equality. In the name of the fact that we're having to change God now to suit us. And we're told now, I mean, look, since the 60s, I don't have to tell you this, you already know this. Since the 60s, divorce has doubled, marriage rates have decreased, right? Children being born decreased because women are told they should not just want to be mothers, they should not just want to have a family, they need to be independent. They need to not be dependent on men. Now again, I know that that can be unsettling. I'm not saying that that it's wrong for you to be working and things like that, but it is wrong for you to do that at the expense of your first calling as a wife and a mother. It is. I know that's hard to hear, but you need to wrestle with that. Of course, there's providential circumstances where God has given. I'm not saying women cannot be industrious. They are. They ought to be. They should be. But many of us sacrifice things that are displeasing to God in the name of independence and in the name of career and all that. We need to be careful and rethink this. And I say this hopefully lovingly. Hopefully it's being received that way. And as one who cares for you, this is God's will for you. And look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 says this. I'll read verses 1 all the way to 5. "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men," here's the men, women instruction, "older men are to be sober-minded." That means not drunkards getting drunk every time they get off of work. That's not how a Christian man should be behaving. They should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Look at what it goes on to say. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior." You see, feminism has discipled us and discipled our culture to teach women that the right thing for women to do is to make noise, is to stand up, is to break down systems of oppression, systems of all these kinds of things that are holding women down. I'm not saying that there hasn't been abusive things that have happened in our culture towards women. That's true. But we have to be careful that we don't allow Satan to distort something that's good. And that's what he's going to do. That's what his aim is to do. Womanhood is beautiful. True biblical femininity is beautiful. And it's not weak. It's actually strong, right? Titus 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." And that was a problem even back then, right? "They are to teach what is good." And did you know this? That it's an obligation for women, Christian women, to be training younger women. How many older women are neglecting this today in the church? They'll figure it out, right? And when you do try to impart some wisdom on our younger sisters, it often comes off as condescending or rude. And that's the reason why it's not happening. One, women are not making themselves available to train younger women in the ways of the Lord. How to raise a family, how to raise your children, how to love your husband, all these things. And then even if they are doing it, they're doing it in a way that's not humble or loving, but it's prideful, maybe arrogant, gossipy, right? Those kinds of things. You need to be careful with this. He says this, older women should be teaching younger women, look at this, to love their husbands and children. We should be being taught how to do this. Listen to this. It gets even more controversial, okay? They should be training younger women to love their husbands, children, to be self-controlled, pure, working, at home, kind, working, at home, submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be spat upon. The word of God may not be reviled and mocked like it is today. By God's grace, again, I believe with his help, man, this is my desire to see this in our body. I want to see men behaving in a way that pleases God, women carrying themselves in a way that pleases God, thinking about what I'm wearing and what I'm posting. We've lost something today, and that is shame. If you look on your feed, it's shameless. No one blushes anymore. It's like we're just okay saying things that you would never feel free to say or to show or to do. But the bar is lowered, and we are victims of this and participants of this. But Christian, you are called to be holy in this world. I'm not saying you can't wear jeans to church, as Isaac jokingly told you. Is that going to be one of your points? No. Yeah, he said. And people have gone that route. That's not what we're talking about, right? That's misusing the scriptures again. It's saying, women, are you thinking before you decide what you're wearing that day or what you're posting or that kind of thing? Are you thinking, one, does this please God? Is this pleasing to God? Do I have a fear of God? Secondly, is this a loving thing for me to do, post, wear for brothers in the faith? I'm not putting this all on you. I'm just saying that that's something we ought to at least ask ourselves. If we want to be, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. Your body, soul belongs to someone else. It's not really even your husband. It's Christ. He's purchased you with his blood. And you exercise that and display that with your submission to your husband. But you submit to your husband out of reverence for Christ. Right? Now we'll see more of this. But look at verse 9. We'll end verse 9. Likewise also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And what's amazing is that the Bible actually gives an amazing amount of dignity to you as a woman, yet not only, I mean, just in general as a woman, you have an amazing dignity, but even in your daily, with the things that seem mundane, those are called good works. When you have a gentle and quiet spirit, good work, right? When you're kind, that's a good work. Where do those good works come from? The Spirit of God. I'll end with Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. And this goes for all of us. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.